So if you would like to turn now to Ruth, the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, and to the third chapter, Ruth and chapter 3, I want to read just the main part of that chapter before we start to see how once again God's word applies even centuries after it was first given to us. And incidentally, while you're looking for Ruth, it is in the Old Testament. It does come after the book of Judges and before the book of Samuel. I hope by now you've found Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, that's Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you? Not just seek a home, but seek a home in which there's rest." It was a home. She did want marriage and a home, children, but "shall I not seek rest for you?" That's the same word as the rest that God wants us to enter into. The rest in our hearts. "Come to me," says Jesus. "You that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is the call of God to the hearts of people. Mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws and families and husbands and wives, and we're going to think a bit about them tonight, very often do not live in rest. They do not live in the peace of the home that was meant to be the creative, productive background for men and women to do great things for God. But it's those kinds of homes that God is after, where the family is at rest and where God's energy can be released out into changing the world. That's why the devil hates homes and is always breaking them up. That's why the devil hates men and women committed in a love relationship for life and breaks it up. That's why there are dozens and dozens of kids all over the country who are without parents, because the enemy hates mankind and he hates the home and the rest out of which life and energy can flow. And if there's anything going to be done in the Christian movement, only 10% of us regularly attending any form of church in this country today, it's going to be 10% solid homes again, out of which real men and women of God can be pushed forth in the energy of the Holy Spirit. We need that kind of home that is here, given to us in the book of Ruth. It's to find rest again in our homes. Some of you are hearing me and you're saying, "But my home's not at rest. There's always haggling there. There's always disaster. There's always chaos." You go to a Christian conference and you say family, write down the first thing that comes to your mind. Hassling and resistance and squabbles. And people's home lives, instead of being the rest that was sought by Naomi, have become places where our energies are exhausted in our relationship hassles, so that there is no energy and no time and no love left to go out into the world and to change it. That's got to change. And I believe it is changing. And we need to keep praying that it will go on changing in our nation. And God help those younger ones of us who are starting off in marriage and in family to give us the grace to provide this country and the world again with the kind of home that God intended human beings to be living in. If you move on, because I've forgotten I was reading the scripture and I sort of got a bit sort of carried away with this bit here. "I want to seek rest for you, that it may be well with you." That it may be well with you. Nothing like a restful home for people to feel well and to feel good. That's what it means, to feel good. "Now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens you were? Look, behold the winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Why don't you wash yourself, anoint you, put on raiment, get you down to the floor. Don't make yourself known to the man until he's done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down, you shall mark the place where he lies down, and you shall go in and cover his feet." It's the best way to wake somebody up. "And lay down, and he will tell you," that's if you want to do it slowly and not by pouring water down his neck, which is a bit more traumatic. And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." And she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, that's the same word actually as "it will be well for you" in verse 1 of chapter 3. When it was well for him and he was feeling comfortable and nice and enjoying life, you know, God wants us to enjoy life. You know that, don't you? God really wants us to enjoy life. He really wants us to be at peace and he wants us to enjoy. He wants us to feel good about life. Do you feel good about life tonight? Do you feel good that you're alive? If you don't feel good about life, then you might just as well not be here. So if you want us to pray that you're not going to be here any longer, we can quite happily do that. But those of you who feel good about life and you like being around, then you've got the right idea, because that's what God wants us to feel good. When he's feeling good, what was that verse I was talking about? Verse 5. All that you say to me, I'll do. He went down and did all the mother. Yeah, verse 7. And he was lying down on the heap of corn. And she came up softly, uncovered his feet, lay down. It came to pass at midnight, the man was startled, and he turned himself over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" Interesting book, the Bible, isn't it? And she answered, "I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread therefore your skirt," or "spread therefore your wings," or your cover, "over your handmaid, for you are a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You've shown more chesed, loving kindness, in the latter end than at the beginning. Inasmuch you didn't follow after the young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do to you all that you require. For all the city of my people knows that you are a..." Well, most of your texts say virtuous woman, but it's a strong woman, a forceful woman. Virtuous has got the word man in it, hasn't it? Latin word vir, virtuous, virile. It's a strong woman we've got in mind here. "And now it's true that I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman who is nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be that in the morning, if he will perform to you the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he won't do to you the part of the kinsman, then I will do the part of the kinsman to you. As the Lord lives, lie down now till morning." She laid his feet till morning. Now, this book of Ruth, as many of you have become aware as we've been looking at it, and if you want to catch up with what's gone on before, the tapes should be around somewhere so you can sort of find out what's been happening in the previous part, is known as the great love story of the Old Testament. And indeed, it is that. And when you think in the Old Testament, you've got your Abrahams and his three wives, and your David, and you about six, and Solomon, about 1,000, you've got a rough idea that not everybody's family life and marriage life was exactly a love story. But the book of Ruth is clearly, in the midst of all the negatives and the low standard and the subliving of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth is truly one of the best and the greatest love stories that's ever been written. And therefore, there ought to be something very important that we can learn from it. And I want us to do that tonight as I'm thinking in terms of defining what is true love on the basis of this lovely love story that the Old Testament has given us. And yet at the same time, also looking at what it means that in our love relationship with God, we have rights that we have to lay hold of. So it's true love and its rights that's on my heart to share from this story tonight. That is a message which is relevant no matter what age you live in, in whatever part of the world. Because at the very base of everything, God is love. And to understand love, and to be motivated by love, and to find energy to love, and to enter into our relationships, man, woman, and all our relationships with love, is bound to be ultimately the key to human life and to the problems being resolved that so often we are frustrated with and which bounds through the human race and continuously cause pain and effort and crying and agony and destroy lives and destroy people. We want to be able to tap in to whatever it is that God calls L-O-V-E and try to know it in the way that God understands it. Because you see, the majority of love stories that we know last as long as the end of the Hollywood film, and then they go to disaster. Most of the love stories that we know are so full of self-interest and what can I get out of this relationship that they're hardly worth calling love stories at all, except to mock at the meaning of the word love. And what I want us to do tonight is to ask a few questions. One, about what love is and why it is that God writes this love story in the Old Testament. We need to tap into what God calls love and not what the human race very often puts up as a parody of what love is. Love is God. God is love. But what kind of loving is that? Is it the self-interest of 20 minutes in the back of a car? Is it just one of those Hollywood films? Is it a matter of a strange feeling that grabs me around the heart? Is it a hot and cold feeling up and down the spine? What is the love that God means when he talks about loving, and the kind of love that he wants in our marriages, and the kind of love that glues a society together and makes it something strong and produces human beings to the full stature of God's image as God intended? The kind of love is not the sort of love that we are so prone to talk about. It's love, to begin with, which is defined in the terms of greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. That is an altruism that puts the other person at least equal, if not beyond, your interest and your concerns. And if some of you are sitting there saying, but that's utterly impossible, I don't know any lovers like that, and certainly my marriage is not like it, what I want to suggest to you is that Jesus Christ has come so that the love that God is might be shed abroad in our hearts, so that that kind of loving can at last become a reality. And if it is not yet a reality, yet it is a longing and a knowing that God has made it available, and I want to get there. And I want to love like that. That is the first definition that we could find from the Bible about love. The second is, herein is love, not that we love God. God loved us. And sent his Son as the propitiation, the turner away of wrath, the turner away of God's reaction to man's defection, the exhausting of God's emotional response, whereby he cannot deny himself. Why? Because God has chosen to be love. And when God chose to be love, that means forever, because love is a commitment forever. And when God said, I will be love, it has to be forever and ever and ever and ever. And in eternity, God is continuously reaffirming the choice that he made to be love. And he goes on loving and loving, and if he stopped, he would deny himself. And if he stopped, denied himself, he would collapse, we would collapse, and the universe would go into oblivion. God is love and is committed to it. And because he does not deny himself in that love, everything that is anti and opposed to that love has to be ultimately removed. In that love, he exhausts his anger in the action of Calvary. In this is love, that God loved us and sent his Son to be the turner away of anger, the propitiation for our sins. And when he who is love reacted to that which is not love, when he who had chosen to be committed forever and ever and ever and ever, because love is not love today and something else tomorrow, it must be forever. When he met that which was the reverse of it, called sin, he had to do something about it, to destroy it, to affirm who he was, to say, I am love and that's all that is. And then bring judgment to bear, and those of us who cling to our sin to go with it. Or he had to find another way of dealing with his anger. And the way he found was on the cross, where in the fantastic outworking in the three persons of the Godhead, that multi-personal God moved into time and space, and in human being and in human likeness, and in the relationship with human beings, in time and space, where sin and hatred and unlove had been committed, he exhausted his reaction as Jesus died on the cross and was made a curse for us and bore the wrath of God. And it is because God has done that and taken such trouble to do it that it must be possible to get hold of that kind of love and start loving it again. Because that's why he did it. He didn't do it to waste time. He didn't do it just as a little demonstration and a bit of entertainment. He didn't do it so he could sort of flaunt it around and say, look how loving I am and you're not. He did it so we could become great lovers. He did it so we could love in our families. We could love in our marriages. We could love in our neighbors. We could love through our society. He did it so we could love our friends. And indeed he did it because God commends his own love towards us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died. That's the own sort of love that God had, that he makes available, not even giving your life for your friend, but giving your life for your enemy. I know many of you must have heard me use it before, but I was so moved when I read that story of an Anabaptist who fled to the United States. And there he was in the days of the Independence War and George Washington. And his next door neighbor was another farmer who was continuously harassing him and pressurizing him and stealing his land and running him down and taking his property and taking his animals and so on. And during the war, the farmer's neighbor did some act in the army which was treasonable and was brought up for a court-martial. And this Anabaptist Christian traveled across the land a number of hundreds of miles, spent days organizing a meeting with Washington himself, and then when he came in to the great man, he poured out his heart pleading for his next-door neighbor farmer's life, putting up all his good points, saying all the things that he'd done. And George Washington was so touched, he said, "You must love this man very much. He must be a great friend of yours." "Oh no," he said, "he's not a friend of mine. He's my greatest enemy." There's a man who gives his life for his enemies, like God did for us. That kind of love is possible. Do you believe it? Will you just turn to one another and say, "I want to believe it"? Now will you turn to each other and say, "I do believe it"? Now turn to one another and say, "I'm going to get hold of it. And I'm going to live it." Now some of you will be saying, "But surely the marriage relationship is perhaps not the best illustration of the love of God." Well, there are other illustrations, as we've seen. Calvary is one of them. But you say, marriage, well, you get something out of it, don't you? You get the other person, you enjoy them, there are some returns. I want you to think carefully about this. Real love does not look for returns, it just gives it and gives it and gives it, even to enemies and to death. But in the end, if there were not some return somewhere, someplace for loving, then this whole universe would be immoral, unjust. And that's what a lot of people think. They think you can do right, you can try to love people, you get it back in the net and you don't get anything for it, and in the end you go down to the grave and it's been another failure, you've got less out of life than you put into it. But the whole point of the Christian message is that God in Christ has been the same way, but still says to us that in the day to come, when Jesus comes again, the glory, the returns, the payback for living in his world, his way, the love way, the glory that shall be revealed to us is greater than any of the sufferings or the endurance or the hardship that we've gone through. Calvary is the foretaste of the promise of God. The resurrection is the foretaste of God affirming his promise to the human race. In the end, love must have returns because it is not an immoral universe. In the end, there must be a retribution and a payout into the society and into humanity because God has not made a universe which is a mockery. In the end, there are returns for love. That's why human sexual marriage love has an illustration within it that you can't really give yourself totally and altruistically and without any strings attached, without getting something back. You must do in the end. So it is a fair picture of what the love of God is about, even if you may think there's still a degree of selfishness. Perhaps when we all get married, there's a degree of selfishness to begin with. But the whole point of going on with God is to get hold of more and more and more of the kind of loving that he is and that he makes available to us. And the people in the story that we read tonight, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, they are three different sorts of lovers. Naomi, the mother-in-law, loves Ruth in a completely other way. She wants the best for Ruth more than she wants it for herself. Ruth loves her mother-in-law, and she is more concerned about her mother-in-law than she is about herself. That is a love for a daughter-in-law, for a mother-in-law. And Boaz also is a great lover, Because it cost Boaz an awful lot to be the lover of Ruth and to take her to be his wife. Let's just look at those three for a few moments as they illustrate to us the sort of love that God is after, that brings us into rest and gives us into that home life and background of peace that the Lord wants for us. Naomi, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Shall I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" She knew it was a possible disaster for her if she was seeking Ruth's rest. But she did it. And she had this little plan, quite a fancy little plan, of going at night time, creeping in, uncovering his feet so that gradually they got cold and then he woke up. And then he will start and finds it. It's a very interesting little plan. But Naomi is concerned for Ruth above her own concern. That's love. A concern for another person above oneself. If only I can find rest for you. And secondly, when Boaz sees who's at his feet and turns to Ruth, he says, "This latter kindness or mercy of yours is greater than at the beginning." Verse 10. "Blessed be you of the Lord, my daughter, for you've shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as you didn't follow after the young men, whether they're poor or rich." Two things. You are showing more love even now than you did which you showed your mother-in-law when you came out of Moab and came back to Bethlehem. And we know all about that. And you were concerned about your mother-in-law, and not about yourself. You left your homeland and your family. You left all your prospects. And secondly, which makes me think Ruth must have been a bit of a good looker, old Boaz looks at her and says, "And you didn't go running after the young men," which meant that she could have done, doesn't it? I mean, don't get too many generous men who look at sort of women of 93 and say, "You didn't go running after the," you know. Most men have got a bit of eye for beauty, haven't they? Having a quick look round now. So Boaz recognized that it was possible for Ruth to have looked after her own interests, but she hadn't done. She was a woman who was concerned to love her mother-in-law. Thirdly, Boaz has to pay out a great deal to take this woman to be his wife. Now, I don't know whether I'm reading a bit too much into the text, but you read here, I mean, he's a successful man. He's called a mighty man in chapter 2, verse 1. He was quite wealthy, therefore, and he had fields and he had workers. And here he was on the threshing floor, threshing out the wheat and getting his corn. And that night, as you say, he'd been drinking and eating, and he was very comfortable and he was very happy with life. Perhaps he never even bothered about getting married. Is there are people who don't care too much about getting married. They're quite happy. They know if they got married, they wouldn't have as much drink and as much food and as much ease and as much comfort. And so they don't bother. And here he is saying, "I'm going to make a choice. I'm going to get married for Ruth's sake, for Naomi's sake, for my brother-in-law's sake, for the child, for the line of the family to go on. Oh, I know there's somebody else who's a bit nearer who should do it, but I got a rough idea he won't do it." And there was. There was a nearer kinsman who should have married Ruth, in order that Ruth could have had a child and carried on the name of her first husband. That was what they did. It's called a Levirate marriage, and it was an Old Testament practice. But here he looks at the situation and says, "If that man won't do it, I will do it." And he disturbs his own comfort and his own, perhaps, self-interest and money, because he has to take on a lot of wreckage property and remake it. He has to have a child that's not even his. And that's another inheritance to think about, and dividing up the money. It wasn't to his advantage to do this. But that's another emphasis on what mature love is about. Mature love always pays a price. And those three people were mature in their loving. They weren't just kids. They weren't just teenagers having a quick snuggle up. They were mature people choosing what love is all about. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. That's why we can learn about the love of God in their story. Because you see, when she gets down at his feet and he turns to her, look at verse 9, she says to him, "Spread therefore your wings over your handmaid, for you are a near kinsman, you are a Goel, you're a kinsman redeemer. Now the word that she uses is exactly the same, got your Bibles open, look back into chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz said to her, "The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given to you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust." Boaz said, when you became an Israelite by leaving Moab and coming back with Naomi and coming to the farm that your husband had once had and his father, and when you came back into this land and worshipped the God of Israel, you came under the wings of God and his, and you put your trust in him. Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And the heartbreak of God's eternal pity over the human race breaks forth in the first century revelation of Jesus Christ as he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. How often I would put my wings over the human race. How often I would put my wings over you and you and you and you tonight. How often I would have you, but you would not. How often I would bring you close to my heart to beat the love of God into your pathetic, clapped out, empty, fragile, frail, cold human heart. How I would want to salvage you from the consequences of your own independence and rebellion. How often I want to put my arms around you. How many people want to know God's love around their hearts and lives tonight? God's wings are here to put that love around you, to make you feel it. Not just to talk about it, not just to speak words about it, but to feel it. Because the love of God is shed abroad like the wings of God in our heart by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. And that's the love that God wants to release. And if you came under the wings of Jehovah, the Lord God, the Old Testament name for God, then now she says to Boaz, put your wings over me. Because Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is of our family. He wasn't. He was just simply, purely, sheerly divine. But he became flesh. He became human. And joined himself to the human family. And has become our close kinsman to redeem us. When we are in penury, bankruptcy, when we have nothing to live out life with, when everything's gone and we know that we are failing, when we know we have no resources to love and to care and to give and to be full of joy and the abundance that God wants us to have. Jesus has come as our kinsman redeemer to put his wings over us. How often I would have gathered you and put you under my wings. And to bring you right close to his heart and to begin to feel the love of God and to begin to know that you're healed by the therapeutic touch of God's presence, by the warmth of his loving you and bringing you into the full pattern of the image of being a son of God as God intended, to be the bride of Christ. Put your wings over me, put your skirts over me, put your cover over me. Bring me into that love relationship where the warmth of God can begin to make me whole again. That's what she's asking him, in picture form, in type. And when she does this, she does it in the most unusual way, which quite obviously I haven't got enough time because, I know I've got a few more minutes, to explain all the details. But the details that she is doing here, lying at his feet, causing him to wake up at night, doing it a little bit secretively and quietly during the night, where nobody can see, she is actually claiming her rights from her kinsman redeemer. She's claiming her rights. What does that mean for us in relationship to Jesus? Right back in the early days of my ministry, I remember meeting a friend who had become a Christian some while after I had, as a friend at school, and he'd gone out onto the mission field. And he came back and his family was in a lot of disarray. There was a lot of pain and problem in it. And we talked to him and we said, "Well, did you ever think that the place you went to, they ever cursed you?" And he said, oh, yes, we did. We received a number of curses and so on. He said, well, have you done anything about it? No, I haven't done it. Well, did you not think you should do something? No, we went out there in Jesus. We thought because we were Christians, then greater is he that's in us than him that's in the world, and therefore we're all right. And it brought it home very pointedly to me, because I'd known him as a youngster at school. We'd been to school together. That it isn't just a matter of saying, oh, I'm in Jesus, I'm all right, and the enemy won't be able to touch me. We have to continuously, as Christians, claim our rights. We have to go again and again and put ourselves at the feet of Jesus and claim lover's rights to protect us, to care for us, to put his wings over us. It isn't a matter of 40 years ago I gave my life to Jesus, I'm all right now, I'm never going to get any trouble. It isn't a matter of, well, I gave my life to Christ 20 years ago, I'm not very loving yet, but well, maybe one day you'll do something to me. It's a matter, brothers and sisters, of being activists in getting to the feet of Jesus. Of taking it upon ourselves, even if it breaks the social rules, because usually the women wouldn't do the proposal. Well, they say they don't anyway, but I'm not so sure. Oh, with the exception of my wife, of course. I had to chase her so hard. Perhaps she was playing hard to get. I never understand it anyway. But here, she comes and pleads her rights by putting herself at his feet as though she is a wife and saying, take me up to be your wife and bring up a child so that my family line can continue. And that was your responsibility. It wasn't really a nearer kinsman was there, but this is the responsibility you could take on if you love me. Brothers and sisters, we've got to do that continuously. That our inheritance, because her inheritance went with it, and her relationship has to continuously be claimed, to enjoy it, and to live in it, and to be in the good of it. It isn't just an automatic thing. It's just a matter of sitting there on a bit of Protestant theology that says, well, you were made right with God 40 years ago, you'll go to heaven. That is not what it's about. We're not interested in going to heaven, are we? We're interested in living for God here on earth. That's all the difference in the world. All right? We're not interested in just simply a piece of paper that says you're right with God. We're interested in a relationship. You see, obviously Naomi and Ruth had a relationship. They had time to sit down and talk together and say, well, you know the maidens you've been with in that field, and they had time to talk. If you don't talk and renew your fellowship and your relationship, is it any wonder your marriage is in a mess? And it takes time to build relationships, and it takes time to claim your rights of relationship with God. They are yours, they'll be yours forever. Christ died for you and he paid for it. But to live in it and to know the good of it and to enjoy it, you need to go and claim it. And when you go and stand on your rights of your inheritance, what are they? I'll tell you what your inheritance is. It's wonderful. It's your sins are forgiven in Jesus. You've got a new life in Jesus. He promises to answer prayer. He offers us the healing of our bodies. He gives us the deliverance of our souls. He offers us an eternal life. He tells us that we will reign with him forever. He says the enemy has no place in our lives. He tells us that we can put him under our feet. Our inheritance, brothers and sisters, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith, in all the wonderful resources that Jesus Christ has made available for us. Get into your inheritance by claiming your rights. Get to the feet of Jesus tonight and say, Lord, I've been yours for an awful long time, but I haven't been near you for long. And I want to live in the good. And all you have to do when you've got there is to let him do it to you. Because that's what she did. If I try to sum it up quickly, otherwise Roger will be pulling my coattails. That's why I don't wear a coat. 1, verse 3, wash yourself. 2, anoint you. 3, put your raiment on. Put on your glad rags. Don't suppose she had many as a widow, but you know. Put a shawl over you, do something, make yourself look good. And get down to the floor. That's the threshing floor where they were winnowing the wheat. Wash yourself. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Gave him a great list of revilers and extortioners and fornicators and adulterers and this great list. And says, and such were some of you. But you have washed yourselves. Arise, he says to the Apostle Paul, who was Saul in those days, and wash away your sins. Get yourself washed. That's something we have to do. You have washed yourselves and made yourselves clean. Or as John says in his epistle, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, make us clean. But you've got to go and confess. You've got to do something. You wash yourself. Secondly, anoint yourself. If John chapter 1 says you cleanse yourself in the blood of the Lamb, John chapter 2 says we have an anointing of the Holy One. And that anointing is the Holy Spirit within us. Do you know you've got an anointing and some of you don't use it very much? Because you don't let Him use you. And I stir up the anointing by being filled with the Spirit, speaking to myself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you as well if you're near enough, so that we are filled with the Spirit. And that anointing that He's given us to lead us gives a lovely aroma of Jesus about our lives. The anointing would be a sort of an unguent, a perfume. It would give us a scent, a smell, as we would say today. Probably these days we'd say perfume, but in those days it was an anointing. We have an anointing of the Holy One. Use it, but you've got to stir up the gift. Thirdly, put on raiment. Put off the old man, put on the new. Put on love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Put on the things that Jesus made available. You'll find in John chapter 3 it says, abide in Christ. For he that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We put on righteousness. It's something we do. It's an action. And then we get down. Strange thing, because the winnowing floor was probably up, where the wind could blow through it and blow away the husks. But the Hebrew text is as clear as it can be. Go down to the threshing floor. Because the threshing floor is where God gets rid of the chaff and gets the wheat and puts it in a pile, and the chaff is burnt down the end of the winnowing floor. Boaz was probably sleeping with his head on the pile of wheat that they had in case anybody stole it. And the other men were probably down by the fire where the chaff was burnt. And Jesus said that when the Spirit of God comes, it's like a winnowing fan, and the wind blows through and the chaff is burnt up. We go down to the threshing floor. And there we let the wind of God, when we relax, breathe through our lives to blow away the things that need to be burned. Because if you don't spend a bit of time on the winnowing floor, letting the Spirit of God blow things up in your life and out of your life, showing you really what your motives were or where you got to or what was going wrong, and He takes it away and blows it away, you're never likely to really become just what He wants you to be. That's all part of this love relationship. You need time. Once you've done your bit of washing, anointing, putting on, then comes the time of doing nothing. Saying, take me, Lord, blow through me, make me yours, let your love put me straight. Because He will. That's what He's come to do. And when He wakes up and He sees you there and says, and he finds out, she makes her claim. I want my rights. I want my right to be your bride. I want my right to be in the inheritance. Have you done that recently? You said to the Lord, it's my right to be clean. It's my right to be holy. It's my right to know your love. It is your right. Go and claim it from Him. And lie there and expect Him to give it to you. You see, a lot of us are doing it the other way around. We sit there saying, oh God, you do the washing and you do the clothing and you do the anointing. And then I'll come and I'll try and get a nice love relationship with you. It doesn't work that way. All you can do is to present yourself. And let the wind of God's winnowing fan show you the things in your life that are the blockages that are holding up and marring and hurting. And He blows them out of the way and starts to pour His love in. And it's there that the relationship with love gets sealed. It's there in the secret place. Do you know why it was all done at night? Because I don't think we're meant to parade this around. We're all meant to be jumping around saying, oh, I claim my rights from God and I got a real blessing yesterday morning. You know, whatever it was. This is something secret. This is love. It's the intimacy of a love relationship. You don't tell everybody what goes on in a love relationship. You claim your rights between you and God and you keep it quiet with other people. Oh, they'll see the effects. They will see you walking with Him and walking with a new step and walking in a realization of the love that He wants you to express into the world. But it'd be something that has come out of your personal claiming your rights before God. Will you do that? Will you do that just quietly for a few minutes now? I'm coming to an end. Just shut your eyes and concentrate. Spirit of God, just come and blow through our lives now, I pray. Just blow those things that are really just little bits of grit and dust and husk and they're not worth anything. Blow them out, we pray. We just want to rest at your feet now in the place of love. We thank you, Lord, that like Boaz, you turn to us and you're pleased. It pleases you that we come and claim our rights. And you say, the Lord bless you, my daughter. The Lord bless you, my daughter. Blessed be the Lord that you've shown this kindness. You know, the Lord wants this. He enjoys it. He wants to do it for you. It gives him pleasure. You think it's a bit arrogant to go and claim your rights. He says, it gives me pleasure. You think it's a bit uppish and a bit forward to come and say, but you've won this for me. I want it, Lord. I want to live in the good of this. I don't want to keep on living in the bad all the time. But he loves it, and he says he's pleased when you come and do it. You're there for blessing. And in that love relationship, we've got one more chapter to look at in Ruth. The day's going to come when the forerunner, the great, whatever it was, grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born. And eventually Jesus was going to be born out of this marriage relationship. And Jesus will come forth from our lives as we live in a love relationship with him, so that the world can see him in new ways and fresh ways, new incarnations in a sense, all over the earth, as we live in a love relationship, letting the wind of his love just blow through us now. Lord, thank you that you want to do this. Thank you, it pleases you. We want to claim our rights tonight. We want to commit ourselves to the fact that you've won an awful lot for us, and sometimes we take so very little of it, but we're not going to do it anymore. Help me tonight, Lord, to know what it is that you want to blow away first. The first thing that comes to your mind, the first thing that rises up. Let the Spirit of God now just deal with that one thing. Spirit of God, blow right through us and let your love take the place of that husk, that empty bit of life that was worthless. Father, I pray that every one of us goes away from this place tonight in a sweeter, deep knowledge of your love, and with a greater determination to live in what you've won for us. And we claim it tonight. Just don't dream about it or think it ought to be ours and we do nothing about it. We're going to come to your feet now. Say, Lord, do it in me. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.